we're going to take a break today. Yeah, we're always on break. Daniel chapter 9. It's July, middle of the summer. I thought instead of plowing through another set of verses in Matthew, I'd kind of throw something interesting to you, possibly. And one thing we know is Jesus Christ is coming back. I mean, no matter where you're at on the doctrinal scale, there's some second coming of Jesus. If it's spiritual, if it's going to be pre-trib, post-trib, rapture, no rapture, whatever, Jesus Christ is coming back. From that point on, you can begin to drill down and gain more information. And eventually you're going to start to deviate and drift apart and trying to figure out what's going on. It's eschatology. It's end times. It's things that are going to happen in the future. So it's like it's a little different than looking back historically, like Jesus dying on the cross. It's like, well, what does that mean? Well, we know it was 30 A.D. We know where it happened. We know who it happened to. We even know conversations. We got history. We got facts. We've got scripture. We've got prophecy. It's easy to teach that. But now you start talking about things in the future, you lose history. I mean, we don't have history. We don't know how it's going to happen. You then have prophecy mixed together, and prophecy is symbolism, an allegory, actual facts that are portrayed. And then you start trying to sift through that, and you're going to come with different conclusions. I'm going to show you some things today that I think are interesting, if nonetheless. Kind of as we go through history, you always read this eschatology from your point in history. The disciples understood some prophecy in their day from their position. They even asked Jesus questions about it. And Jesus would either make corrections or tell them to wait. Then you're going to have the time of 135 with the second Jewish revolt with Hadrian. And here comes the Romans again and destroy the temple again. The Christians have to decide, what does this mean? Then here comes the Byzantine Empire when Constantine established Christianity. And then they start viewing eschatology from their perspective. They control the Roman Empire, clearly. If you control the Roman Empire and you are a Christian, you're going to read eschatology from that position. We control the world. We are in charge of Jerusalem. I guess we, in fact, when they were building, for example, when they were building the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the other buildings, you can read, I'm working on a book right now, that's why I'm saying this, is they talk as if, and they say, we are building the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation, they were building it in the Byzantine Empire around 324, 325. That's how they viewed themselves. Constantine was, in a sense, the second coming of Christ, and they're building the New Jerusalem. It's kind of like, well, then here comes the Muslims in 638, destroy them, wipe them off, and take over Jerusalem. It's kind of like, well, now you got to reinterpret eschatology, because clearly that wasn't New Jerusalem. It just got took over by the Muslims. And so again, we're looking at with that, we have that problem with where we're at in history. The Bible's true, eschatology's true, and how we look at it is different. Then of course you have the Muslims coming into the place, and they kind of made some identifications with that. The Crusaders come in, 1099, take back over. That was the second coming of Christ. They've now reestablished Christendom. And again, 1099, that's about 1,000 years. Now you're into the millennium. It's like all these things are trying to put together. And the Muslims take it back, and they control it up throughout until 1948. Now we're living in the age now where now the Jews have actually come back. Now, does that mean anything? I mean, does it mean anything in 1948 the Jews are back in the land? It may be huge. It may mean as much as the Byzantine Empire or the Hadrian's coming or the coming of the Muslims, or it may just be another blip on the screen of history. It may mean nothing. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, and everybody has always claimed and understood something about eschatology from their position. The Reformers, Martin Luther, clearly the Antichrist was the Roman Church. I mean, the Pope is the Antichrist. He, in his perspective, 1500s, they are being oppressed by the Roman Catholic Church. And now as you begin to look at things historically, I'm going to show you some things maybe you'll find at least interesting. First, I want to begin in Daniel chapter 9. And I want to read something. I just bumped into this last week in Bible study. We're going through Daniel over in West Des Moines. Here we go. Now, as we read this, think about this. Who were two people who were really brilliant on and gifted in the area of dream interpretation and understanding symbols and allegorical visions from God? The two guys I'm thinking of are Joseph, who interpreted dreams in the book of Genesis, and then Daniel, who, of course, is the author of this book, and he's interpreting statues and beasts and horns, and he's got all these. Of course, the angels come and help him understand these allegories and symbolisms. with that understanding that Daniel was the champion of symbolism and allegory, watch this, for example. Chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom, this would be the year 539, 538, Persia's just come in. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, look at this, understood from Scripture, the prophet Daniel is reading and studying Scripture, and at this point, he gained understanding. Now, I don't want to make too much out of that, but you see the word understanding. It's not like Daniel finally says, you know, I probably, he's 80 years old. It's not like Daniel all of a sudden says, you know, I should probably start doing some Bible study. I know I pray three times a day, but I never read my Bible. So Daniel gets his book of Jeremiah out and starts reading. He goes, my gosh, I should have read this when I was younger. I don't think that's the case. I think Daniel, if he's praying three times a day, is studying the Scriptures throughout his life. I think that was a daily practice of Daniel, especially since he's, you know, the author of some of it. But it says, he was about 80 years old. It's in the year 539. Daniel was taken captive in the year 605. Hear that? 605. It's now 539, 538. And Daniel says, I understood from Scripture according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. So he's reading the book of Jeremiah the prophet while he's in Babylon as an 80-year-old man, where he's been since 605, when he was probably 15, 18 years old when he was taken captive. But understand, when he was taken captive in 605 from Jerusalem to Babylon, there was a man preaching in Jerusalem named Jeremiah. So when Daniel was a young man, 15 years old, when the Babylonians come in and Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes that first group of captives, the royal children of David, takes them over to Babylon, there is a man that had been standing there for about 20 years saying, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to take you captive. They're going to tear this place down unless you change your ways. Jeremiah was preaching in Daniel's day. Daniel grew up listening or actually being able to hear him, at least on the radio or television. He knew Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem. Daniel was residing in Jerusalem. He would have heard Jeremiah preach, at least heard of him preaching. That's 605. Here we go. Daniel understood from Scripture, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, my whole point for doing this is the term right there, the idea, the phrase, 70 years. He says, I understood from Scripture that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, I'm not sure what he's been doing with that for the last, well, about 70 years, from 605 down to 539, with that prophecy. In fact, go to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25. Go back two books. Jeremiah 25, I can show you the actual year and the prophecy. I mean, it's not like, you know, rocket science here. Some things are, but this isn't. He says, I understood from Scripture that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Daniel has had that prophecy written down his entire time in captivity. Did he just not understand it? Did the Spirit of God just not reveal it to him? Was Daniel trying to allegorize it, trying to figure out what it means? Did Daniel just read it and say, that's kind of a weird verse, and skip it? I mean, maybe he just never read that chapter. I mean, I don't know. I just realized in 539, Daniel says, I understood from Scripture this year. Or did he understand it the whole time? Was just had a little calendar on his wall crossing off the dates until the time came? That could be the case too. That's not my point. My point is, what did he do with the number 70? Chapter 25, verse 1. We are now back in the year 605, 604. And Jeremiah is preaching. Daniel would have either just be on his way into captivity or he was on his way into captivity. I mean, we're talking about a matter of weeks here. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. So there he says, listen. It's been 23 years. 23 years ago, I began to tell you this was going to happen. And now it's going either. It's going to happen or it's just happened, you know, last week. But you didn't listen to me. And though the Lord has sent all His servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. And he goes on and continues to kind of tell them, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. When are you going to start listening? So now we jump over to verse 11 of that same chapter. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. Now you can see why he wasn't very high in the political polls and no one wanted him speaking at their Republican or Democratic conventions. This guy just wasn't going to, sell. But nonetheless, he spoke. This whole land will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate. And he goes through and talks more about this. We can also find this recorded in chapter 29, verse 10. If you want to go, we're not going to go there. 29, verse 10. He says something else about the 70 years. Okay, so here's that number 70 hanging there. Daniel apparently was familiar with it, or at least it was in Scripture for that entire time. But in 539, he says, I understood 70 years means, guess what? 70 years. The king of allegory, the king of spiritualization, the king of being able to interpret dreams and visions, even dreams and visions of pagan kings, doesn't interpret 70 years. He doesn't allegorize 70 years. He simply says, 70 years means 70 years. Again, let's go now, please, to chapter 2 of Daniel. Back to Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to show you again, I'm just kind of throwing some things at you here, kind of build up some steam. I'm about there. Chapter 2. Verse 39, this is Daniel now interpreting a vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the statue, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, feet of clay, and iron mixed together. And what we're looking for right here is this right here, the going from the kingdom of the iron into the kingdom of the feet and clay being overthrown by a stone. That's kind of what we're looking at right here. Here we go, Daniel chapter 2, verse 39. After you, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Next, a third kingdom of bronze will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. Now he's talking about the feet that were made of iron and clay, which is the final phase of the kingdom, going from gold, which was Babylon. Persia was the chest, the silver. The bronze waist would be Greece. And then there's a little discrepancy here that maybe Greece, that speaks of then that the iron coming would be the Seleucid Empire, which is ends up attacking the book of Daniel's authenticity. So that next phase of the kingdom, the iron, would be the Roman Empire. And then the last phase that's going to be on the earth right before this takes place is the feet with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, I'm in verse 42, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Verse 45, in the time of those kings, in the time of those kings, the kings of the toes, the iron mixed with clay, not the gold, not the silver, not the bronze, not the iron, but the toes, iron mixed with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. See, that's the Byzantine thought that was them, and then they were destroyed by the Muslims. Then the Crusaders came in, and they're that. We are that, And then, of course, then they were driven back out by the Muslims. And then we've been hanging here since, 1200 A.D. When is this Christian kingdom? The Roman Catholic Church claims that they're it. And the Reformers interpreted that in their own way, trying to figure out where is this coming from. But nonetheless, all the kingdoms have been literal kingdoms. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And then all of a sudden, this right here. A kingdom God will establish that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to any other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision, the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold into pieces. There's a kingdom coming, which is the establishment of God's kingdom in place of all these other kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, on the earth, depending on how you want to interpret that. Go to chapter 9 of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. We're now reading here about the time, another vision. Daniel's going to get some more details about the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of this kingdom. Daniel chapter 9. An angel now is speaking to him. You know, you notice he's got dreams that he's interpreting from other people. He gets visions that he sees that are actual visitations. Here an angel is speaking to him. Verse 23 of Daniel chapter 9. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now again, this issuing of the decree to restore Jerusalem is something that would take place in, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah's day. And we could go back and study that, show that. But that occurred from the issuing of that decree. There's going to be, here it says, 62 sevens and 7 sevens, which ends up being 483 years. We could explain all that, but just stay with me. It'll be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, that's the word Messiah, the Christ, we call him Jesus, will be cut off and will have nothing. And that would be in fulfillment lined up with 30 AD. I mean, the numbers just kind of click, 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 click. It lines up. Jesus died and was cut off and would have nothing. Realizing what it means, will have nothing, is the king comes to his people. The king comes for his kingdom and gets nothing. He's cut off. Instead of getting the kingdom, he gets killed. And that's what it says. Will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. That right there, the people, the ruler who will come, would have taken place, and according to Jesus' prophecy, in line with what he said is going to take place, is 70 AD, the coming of Titus, Vespasian, and the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Sent him into chaos. Sent him into dispersion. They recovered in 135 AD. Hadrian did the same thing. And that's what it talks about. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. But verse 27, now again, you've got to do with you what you want to right here, or what you should. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many. Realizing after 62 sevens, there's still that 1 7 to 7 year period left. And then it says, he, and again, that is the Antichrist, someone that's coming. And there's a variety of people throughout history, starting with Titus and Hadrian and all the way through trying to figure out who this is. I think it's still future. Do with what you should. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. A 7 year treaty, a 7 year covenant. Now, just to put this into some perspective, we were in Israel, Jerusalem, talking to some Jews. We went to the Institute, the Temple Institute. I told you this before, so I'm just going to breeze through it quickly. They are prepared to go to the temple and rebuild. They were prepared in 135, or 130 to 135. They actually did begin offering sacrifice again. A couple other times when the Jews and the Byzantines were defeated by the Persians in the early 600s, they had a 3 year period where they tried to resume their temple services again. They're always trying to get back to the temple. And now they are there. They're within a few feet. They're just on the other side of the wall. They're up to the wall. Even last year they brought a golden lampstand up from the Temple Institute and had it sitting right by the wall. I mean, now they're a matter of, they could just get a little higher and go over there a few feet, they would be in the temple area. Of course, they can't because the Muslims control it. So they are ready to build the temple and begin sacrifices. In fact, just to skip the whole temple, they have, and they showed it to us, a rock altar, you know, I showed you before, about this big, that they have put together. It's sitting there in the Temple Institute in a building, you know, a little shop just a few feet away from the western wall. And when they says when we get a treaty, when there's an earthquake, if there's an act of war, whatever God does to get us back on the temple, we're ready. So in other words, if there would be a peace treaty signed this morning, they could grab a forklift and have that altar on the Temple Mount by noon today, and they'd be offering sacrifices. They are ready. This prophecy is saying they're going to go back and build the temple, that there's going to be a treaty that they're going to have it, and the Jews are sitting there just waiting. Listen, I'm not an end-time prophet. I don't think there's end-time prophets alive today. I'm a Bible teacher. This may take place in 100 years. This may take place in 2,000 years. This may need to be reinterpreted. I may be part of the Crusaders or the Byzantine Empire misinterpreting Scripture. The Bible is true. It's going to happen just like God intended for this to be. I'm just telling you, from my perspective here in the West, in the year 2010, with world events that are swirling around the Muslim world, it's like, what do we do with these verses? Well, the Byzantines did their part. The Crusaders did their part. Catholic Church did their part. Reformers did their part. Well, here we go. This is my part. Who knows? You understand? This is true. I'm just giving you some information. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. I will tell you this. The Muslims control the Temple Mount, and they have since 638 A.D. You understand the history? Muslim Islam is an important thing in our culture today because we don't understand it. Some people make fun of us because you don't understand the Muslim world. No, I'm from Iowa. I don't even understand Nebraska. You see? It's like people make fun of us for being ignorant, but understand, this is new to us. We're on a different side of the globe. I mean, the things that were important to us were the Nazis and communism in Russia. And now all of a sudden it's Muslim. It's like, what is Muslim? I mean, don't they just ride camels in the sand and sell us oil? Oh no, it's bigger than that. It's like, well, what is it? It's a religion that is 1400 years old. Let's get a number in your mind. Jesus Christ was born and raised and died in the first century. He was crucified in 30 AD. Now, for me, you know, when this first started happening, when did Muhammad live? Muhammad is going to live and die in the 600s AD. In fact, you could say it was 600 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Muhammad shows up, tries to convert the Jews to his new religion, tries to convert the Christians, says, I've got a great religion. The Jews say, we don't like that. They're not going to change. The Christians say, well, we've already got, you know, the book. We've got the scriptures. You're not in the book. We've got our book is complete. So the Jews reject him. The Christians reject him. And he says, well, that just kind of ticks me off. I'm paraphrasing here. And he began to then kill the Jews and the Christians and say, well, if you won't listen to me, I'll just convert you and kill you. And that was in the 600s. Are you with me on this? Understand, Christianity and Islam are not like, well, they're both religions and Muhammad and Jesus came about the same time. 600 years after Christ comes Muhammad. Do you understand it? Get that in your mind. Since that time, beginning right around 638, they've controlled Jerusalem. And there's been times up and down as far as you get the crusaders coming and going. But they built the Dome of the Rock right there. It was finished like in 700, 701 A.D. Okay, 600 A.D., 700 A.D. The Dome of the Rock has been standing there on the site of the Jewish temple. Now, there's debate. Was that really where the Jewish temple was? Is that really the location? Well, it was the location for hundreds of years. They came up there. They wanted to build. They built the Dome of the Rock. So you can see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre just right on the other side of the wall. A big dome. They built something bigger because they came into a Christian city, the Byzantine Jerusalem, and Christians had control. They had to do something bigger than the Christians. They built the dome. It's a dome. It's bigger than the Christian dome. And they built it on the Jewish site where the Ark of the Covenant. It was identified by the Jews. This is where our temple stood. And they built it there. That was the purpose. They're standing right there or sitting right there. Now, go back to this verse. Verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7, a 7-year treaty, a 7-year covenant, a 7-year agreement. The Jews have not had a temple since 70 AD. There may have been something put up in 130 to 135 AD that was removed and replaced by a temple by the Romans, Hadrian. But there's never been something that actually took this place. But there's going to be a 7-year covenant. Can the Muslims make a covenant or a peace treaty with the Jews? Can they make a peace treaty with anybody? Understand this if you can. This is the Bible, but their Bible, the Quran, has no room in there for peace treaties with other nations. They have room for a ceasefire, but not a full-fledged peace treaty. We are now covenant partners. We now agree together. In other words, the Quran demands the conversion of the world. Well, so the Bible demands that we go and present the gospel. Hear this. Christianity swept through the Roman Empire so that by 324, Constantine became a believer. They did not pick up a sword and spread Christianity by killing the opposition. They didn't come into a village and say, well, are you Christian? They say, no, we're whatever. Well, sorry, we're going to have to kill you or you convert. Christianity sent missionaries, translated languages, brought the scriptures and began to preach. Now, Christianity's got their dark side. The Crusades did come. But Christianity was spread by teaching the truth. And if anyone has failed to do that, if anyone has gone off and brought Christianity with the sword, they are wrong and they are failures and they have not got the Spirit of Christ. You bring the truth and present it to people. The people respond to the truth. That is how the gospel is spread. That is how faith is spread. We convert hearts. We change nations by changing hearts of individuals. Islam did not do that. From the beginning, Muhammad began to kill with the sword. It began after him. They took Jerusalem that same century. Omar brought them in and they killed, they slaughtered, they took over Jerusalem. They spread with the sword. There's no room in Islam for a peace treaty. There is room for a 7-year ceasefire. In the sense of, okay, well, we've got our backs against the wall. We will make a 7-year, we will stop killing you for 7 years. Or we'll stop trying to convert you for 7 years. That is probably what this is. If we read this into the Muslim or Islam, world of Islam. And again, Islam is new to me. Islam is not new to the planet. Islam has been here for 1,400 years on the Temple Mount for 1,400 years. If this is not going to be Islam, then something historical is going to have to take place and remove Islam from the face of the world and put somebody else back in power. Or new person back in power, new religion, something back in power. Okay. Verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the seven, 3.5, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offerings, which means they did get back on the temple and they have been offering sacrifice, maybe on that stone altar I told you about, for 3.5 years. And if they're there for 3.5 years, they're going to have a building built within 3.5 years. They're going to have a building built within a month. And on a wing of the temple, now that we know the temple is built, because on a wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed, is poured out on him. Now indeed, Antiochus Epiphanes did this. He set up an abomination, a false idol on the temple. But the problem with this is saying, well, that was what this angel was talking about, is Jesus later, after the Antiochus Epiphanes situation occurred, says that it's going to happen again in the future, tying it back to this. So this is a day yet in the future where something's going to take place. Okay, now from that, if you don't mind, I want to go to chapter 11, verse 36. And here we go. We're reading about the Antichrist. We're reading about potential world events. Here again, here's my warning. This may be more entertainment than it is Bible teaching. Okay, and I apologize for that. But if you were in the Byzantine or Byzantine Empire and read this, you would interpret it from your view. If you were a crusader, you'd read these verses and interpret it from your view. If you're Roman Catholic or coming against the Catholic or whatever, you're going to interpret it. So I'm going to now read this as if we may be looking at this today happening in the next few years, few months, sometime this week. I don't mean that as a prophecy. Chapter 11, verse 36. The king, talking about the Antichrist, understand what we're doing. Chapter 11, so far, picks up with the kings of Persia at the beginning. It goes through the kings of Greece, all the way through the Seleucid Empire, naming Antiochus Epiphanes and his father, all the details up through the Maccabean Revolt, and then Antiochus Epiphanes dies. He ceases to exist, but the prophecy in verse 36 continues. And these events right here are yet, in a sense, unfulfilled. Here we go. Verse 36, the king, speaking of the Antichrist, I believe, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. So there's a god or a man coming that is going to have the backing, that is going to exalt himself, his religion, above the God of gods, Jehovah. He will be successful. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed for what has been determined must take place. So there's going to be a period where this person, this religion, is going to be successful. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, that would be different, potentially, than the God of gods. This would be his own natural or native gods, or the one desired by women, which would be, you know, there's 3 or 4 ways of interpreting that. I think it's the Messiah. The one the Jewish women desired would be the Messiah. Some would say that means the desire of women. In other words, this religion has no regard for women. Whatever the women want, doesn't matter. They're a lesser person. Nor regard any other god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress. He will not bring about faith. His religion will be brought with the sword, fortress, military. A God unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. Bringing, dedicating gold, silver, some kind of a tithe, if you would, to this location. He'll attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That would probably be referring to Satan. And will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. If you acknowledge his religion, you live. If you don't, well, you're not acknowledged. He will make them rulers over many people. And right here, very important, will distribute the land at a price. Remember this right here. Distribute the land. I'm going to go to Joel here in a moment and show you a verse about dividing the land. At that time, or at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. So understand, this person is going to have a certain area of dominion, but in the end, there's going to be great opposition against him. So one of the things in your mind, if we're talking about the Antichrist, is the Antichrist is not a world-dominant ruler. If he was a world-dominant ruler, in the end, there'd be no one to come out against him. They'd all be on his side. So there is going to be opposition against him, which, understand, no matter how you view your eschatology, is a very good reason why the United States of America, the Christians, need to continue to preach the gospel and teach the truth. We don't give up. I'm not sure what God's plan for America is. Of course, I wrote the book, Hope for America's Last Generation, indicating this is the pattern. But there is somebody in the end who is going to oppose this individual. Keep that in mind. He will make them rulers. Okay, verse 40, 41. He'll invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He'll also invade the beautiful land of Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon. I want you to notice this. Edom and Moab. Edom would be in the area of, it's south of the Dead Sea. It'd be like Saudi Arabia. Moab and Ammon would be Jordan. So we're talking right there on today's map, not the Byzantine map or the Crusader map or some map in the future, but right now at this moment, would be Jordan and Saudi Arabia. They will, many countries will fall, but these two, or these three mentioned here, will be delivered from his hand. Somehow they've got them and they're brought out. They're delivered from his power. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. And what we're going to do is we've mentioned these. We've got several countries we're going to mention. Just throwing this at you. Every country we're going to mention is today a Muslim state. Every country we're going to mention. And God is going to tell you what's going to happen to each of those. Every one of them is in a Muslim state right now. He will gain control over the treasures of gold, silver, and the riches of Egypt with Libyans and Nubians. That's talking about Kush and North Africa. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. He's conquering the Muslim world right now. The countries that are Muslim are all with him, uniting. He's lost control of Saudi Arabia and Jordan. But now he gets reports from the north and the east that they're coming against him. He will go into great rage, destroy and annihilate many. He'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, which is Mount Moriah, temple site, Temple Mount. Yet he will come to an end with no one to help him. That is a little discussion. I want to go now to some verses here. I want to go to 1 John. 1 John. If indeed history continues to go in the direction it is going, and again, I don't know. But again, Islam has been in control of the Middle East since the 600 AD, 1400 years. A couple setbacks by the Crusaders. British mandate set them back for a while. They lost control of Israel. Israel's back in the land. Israel, the little Israel is surrounded by Muslim. But nonetheless, we're Christians. Chapter 2 of 1 John, are you there? John the Apostle, writing around 85 AD, warns about the Antichrist. Now, he does it in the book of Revelation, but he does it here in 1 John also, mentions the Antichrist. Not by name, but by creed or by doctrine. What does the Antichrist believe? What does he think? What is the creed? Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. Actually, the word the is not there. It just says, this is last hour. This is it. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, again, the is not there in the Greek, but nonetheless, as you heard, the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. So he says the antichrist is coming. Many have already come. This is how you know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Now what he's talking about there is his school, his disciple school of training disciples. They've gone out from him. He's trained them. They've gone out, but they didn't remain in the doctrine. They began to make up their own doctrines, began to change. For they have not belonged to us, they would not have, if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. It's kind of like this. Is if someone in here, let's say we've got Orthodox teaching right here, and everybody in a church, you know, we've got some ideas what we believe, and then you're going to go off and start a Bible study, okay? Now, we're not talking about what I agree, believe, but what our church doctrine is. You go off and start your own Bible study, and then within, you know, 3 or 4 months, you're teaching like, what? That's not even Orthodox doctrine. You're starting to teach something strange, like, well, Jesus really wasn't God. He was just a good man, a good prophet. We need to follow. It's like, okay, you were with us, but you went out from us and started your own Bible study, and you've left our doctrine. You never really were with us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, that's not saying if you teach something at a Bible study different than what I think, you've gone out from us. I'm talking about basic doctrine right here. And that's what he says. They've gone out from us, but they didn't remain with us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. The number one test, really, of a true believer, someone that has true understanding, is someone who can now continue to teach the truth without having direct supervision. You really understand it. Well, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Now, who is the liar? Who is the liar? Here it is. It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. Are you with me here? This is pretty simple stuff right here. I mean, no matter where you slice or dice your eschatology, where you're going to fall into the historical pattern, this is your definition. The one who denies Jesus is the Christ, such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In other words, John, writing 600 years before Islam, before Muhammad, before the Muslim faith began, identifies clearly, if he's talking about Islam or not, but clearly identifies the Muslim creed. You know what it is, right? There is one God and his prophet Muhammad. And the God is not Jehovah. It's not Yahweh. It's not the God that the Jews worship. And his prophet is Muhammad. Muhammad is not his son. God has no son. In fact, if you go inside of the Dome of the Rock, on the walls, on the inside of the Dome of the Rock, written in 700 AD, is curses or scripture, not their scripture, from the Quran, telling you, cursed is the one who believes that God is three. Also on the same line, God does not have the Son. It says, be warned, you people of the book, Christians. It says, be warned, you people of the book, God does not have a Son. That's not like some obscure verse. That is in the center of the Dome of the Rock, around the place of the Jewish temple where the Ark of the Covenant used to sit. It is saying that this right here, God is not Jehovah, and he does not have a Son, Allah and his prophet Muhammad. Now, when you understand that right here, who is the liar? It is the man who denies Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Now, I know for years people have kicked around the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist. Now, you know, I'm not here promoting Roman Catholicism, but understand, one of their key doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church is, guess what? The Trinity. It's the Trinity. Now, they've got some things with Mary and some statues and different things that we say, that's kind of strange. But they do not deny the Father and they do not deny the Son. They maybe move Mary too far up the ladder, we would say. But they do not deny the Father and the Son and they do not deny the Trinity. Nonetheless, it's just kind of interesting. Look at another thing here, if you don't mind, please. Go to Joel chapter 3. I just talked about this verse earlier. Joel chapter 3. Oh, man, I got a ton of verses here I'm trying to get through. Joel chapter 3, and we're just kind of getting started. Joel chapter 3, it talks about the Lord's return. Now, you got to be careful, because when you just jump into the middle of a book like Joel, Joel's talking about historical events that are a little different than Isaiah, a little different than Zacharias. He's talking about historical events that he's looking at, but then ends up portraying or discussing the second coming of Christ, or the Jewish Messiah coming. We call it the second coming of Christ. So that would be Joel right there. The end of the book of Joel is in chapter 3. And so he's talking here in Joel 3 about events that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 63. Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapter 43. Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and 25. Revelation talks about in Revelation 19. They're all the same events. Do you understand? It's the Lord coming. And it's fairly clear. Surrounded by some of the current historical events leading into this great second coming. So here we go, talking about the second coming. The second coming that we're going to talk about here, or the coming of the Jewish Messiah, is none other than the stone being thrown at the bottom of the statue, hitting the clay feet. You understand that? It's the same thing. It's the same thing that Jesus talked about on the Mount of Olives and the angels talked to the disciples about. Jesus sent into heaven the clouds, and the angels said to the disciples, the same Jesus you saw leave will come back the same way he left. Well, when is that? It's Joel chapter 3. It's Daniel chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 14. Revelation chapter 19. I mean, I could go on. Ezekiel 43. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just, well, we don't, when is this going to happen? When is this? Well, it's coming. It is coming. It's Psalm chapter 2. Be warned, you nations. Consider yourselves warned, David tells them. God has anointed his Messiah, and he is going to rule the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Consider yourselves warned, you nations. He's coming back. Well, here it is. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It's really hard to get any kind of an impression here that God is not going to restore Jerusalem and Judah. I will gather all nations. That's what he says in Zechariah 14, says that in Revelation 19, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is Matthew 25, when Jesus says, when I return, or when the Son of Man returns in his glory and is seated on his throne in Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations to me to judge them. Now, he says, I'm going to gather the nations. I'm going to be in Jerusalem sitting on a throne, which will be in the temple. And this is what it says right here. And bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the place the Lord judges. There I will enter into judgment against them. Notice what he's judging. He's judging nations. Again, there's room for individual judgment. There's definitely going to be individual judgment. But they're going to be grouped in nations. And as we go through these prophecies in the Old Testament, he identifies clearly the nations that he says already. They will burn. That nation will burn. The whole thing will be thrown into abyss. It won't even return. We'll never see it again. And then he has nations that he doesn't mention, which is a good thing, because they're not thrown away. But nonetheless, I will enter into judgment against them, into against the nations that he's gathered. That's why David says in Psalm 2, you nations, consider yourselves warned, be warned. Concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, he judges them, let me read this again so you can hear this. He judges them based on Israel. There I will enter into judgment against them, the nations, concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. In other words, how they respond to Israel is how he will judge them. In Matthew 25, talking about the sheep and goat judgment, he says, if you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did this to me. Now, he's saying that before the church. He's saying that in a Jewish setting, and he's telling his disciples, I will judge the nations on how they treated these, my brethren, which his brethren are not Iowans. They're the Jews. And there's going to come a time when the nations are going to have to decide, how are you going to treat the Jews? For they scattered my people among the nations, and right here, watch, and divided up my land. Divided up my land. When they start cutting up the land and giving it away, it says the Antichrist, we read that in Daniel when we started, the Antichrist will divide the land and give it away for a reward. Or for a purchase. He'll sell the land. When they start dividing the land and selling it for a profit, they divide the land. That apparently ticks God off in those last days. It's like, you did what? You're doing what? I'm trying to reestablish something and you're dividing it up? I'm going to have to interfere with history right here. Nonetheless, they cast lots for my people and trade boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon? That would be Lebanon. And all the regions of Philistia, that's the Gaza Strip. Are you repaying me for something I have done? Like giving you your land back?
if you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return your own heads on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the peoples of Judah and the Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far away from their homeland. And we continue to read there if we'd want to. Okay, another verse, please. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Uh-oh, we're in the book of Revelation. Very quickly, I'm just looking for one little phrase here in Revelation. What I'm trying to do right here, I'm telling you, one, whoever the Antichrist is, whoever he is, if he's from the Byzantines, time of coming against the Byzantines, if he's coming against the Crusaders, if he's coming against, well, whoever it is, they say there is no Father and there is no Son. They deny both the Father and the Son. The other thing they do is they divide the land. We've got to divide this land and distribute it. Get it away from Israel. Get Israel out of land and divide the land amongst us. Here's the other thing that the Antichrist is known for. Are you ready? We're in Revelation chapter 20. If you read this as the tribulation, as I do, it's starting in chapter 4 up through verse 19. It's the tribulation in detail. But when you get to chapter 20, now you've got the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ. And he's now going to have a resurrection. And he's going to resurrect what I would call the tribulation saints, the saints, the believers who lost their lives because of the Antichrist during that seven-year tribulation, during that seven-year peace treaty, which is violated at the three-and-a-half-year mark, or the seven-year ceasefire, which after 3.5 years they realize we don't need a ceasefire anymore, and they begin the persecution. Now, here we go. Chapter 20, verse 4. See if something sounds familiar to you. I mean, if you're paying attention... If you're paying attention to the news, well, no, you wouldn't catch it on the news because they're not going to say it. Where would you catch up with this at? I want to say talk radio, but that's kind of tea party-ish. Where would you catch up? If you were really paying attention, you'll see this. It's not that strange. Chapter 20, verse 4. It says, I saw thrones. John says, I saw thrones in which were seated those who've been given authority to judge. This is now those that have been resurrected to rule with Christ in his millennial reign. It includes Christians. We know that from earlier chapters of Revelation, chapter 2. We know that it includes Jews from the Old Testament. We know that because of what the angel said to Daniel, you'll receive your allotted inheritance. And we know it now. It includes the tribulation saints. It says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, who is the Son. For Jesus and because of the Word of God, the Father. Because they believed in Jesus and the Scriptures called the Book by the Muslims, the Book. It says, be warned, don't follow the Book because it tells you about Jesus and the Father. They denied Jesus and they denied the Father of the Book. They had not worshipped the beast, which denied the Father and the Son, or his image, or had not received his mark on their foreheads. We're not going to go into that, although we could. Who is the this Antichrist has a beast that we can identify. It has a mark on the forehead that means something, and it has some kind of image. Received the mark on the foreheads of their hands. Okay, I lost my place because of the testimony of Jesus. I'll keep reading. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of them did not receive this. It goes through and talks about. Notice right here, they were executed for their testimony because of the Word of God and Jesus, and they were beheaded. The next thing I want to take a look at, please, if you don't mind, chapter 17, verse 3. We're going to start identifying some of these. Chapter 17, verse 3. Interesting right here. Chapter 17, verse 3. John is seeing a vision. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, this is wrong for me to just jump in the middle of this and start reading it to you, but I am. Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters or nations. There's this prostitute, which is a false religion, who is sitting on many waters, which is many nations, with the three with her the kings of the earth commit adultery. So the kings of the earth who are outside of their jurisdiction come over here to commit some kind of adultery, allowing this false religion to spread and say, well, that's fine, it's fine, I don't want any problem. And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So there is now this false religion that is sitting on certain nations that the other nations come to those nations because of something that they've got, the wine of her adultery, some kind of wine of her adulteries. Watch this. Then verse 3, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw the woman in the desert. Now, you can spiritualize this, and that's fine. Jesus talked about demons going off into dry, arid places. That's fine. But this clearly says the desert. Like Jeremiah or Ezekiel was taken to Jerusalem. Zechariah was taken and shown certain things. John is taken to a location. Daniel was taken to Susa and shown a vision in the city of Susa, where the Persian Empire would set their capital up. Here, John is taken to an actual location called the desert and is shown, there I saw the woman, the false religion, on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. And so now we are in the desert. So let's go to a verse about the desert. If you don't mind, please go to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. I'm going to have to wrap this up here, please. Isaiah 34. Pretty quick. Isaiah 34. If you're bored, do what my sons do. They go to the book of Proverbs and just start reading. Just don't waste your time in church. Start reading Proverbs. I understand different people have different learning styles, and I apologize that I'm locked in on one here. We are in Isaiah 34, and here it's talking. I could read a lot to you because, in fact, I'm going to show you several things here in Isaiah 34, these verses here. But 34, God's talking about these nations. Go to chapter 34, verse 5. This is talking about the second coming again. Here we go. Chapter 34, verse 5. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. Okay, Edom is, you know, Edom's at south of the Dead Sea. It's Saudi Arabia. The people I have totally destroyed. Now, can you picture in your mind, please? Picture in your mind Saudi Arabia. We're in Isaiah 34, verse 5. What's in Saudi Arabia? Sand, desert. Muslims, yeah. Oil, okay. Heat. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. Now this isn't happening. This is God coming back to the earth. It is covered with fat. The blood, that's the fat of the sacrifice. The blood of lambs and goats from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Basra. That's one of the capitals of Edom, where Saudi Arabia is at today. And a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, and the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched in blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. God's slaughtering people here in the desert when He returns. Again, if that shocks you, just take a breath. There's no doubt about it. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution. Now understand, this is not the ministry of the church. See, understand that very clearly. Our ministry is not to bring the vengeance of the Lord. Our ministry is not to bring the year of retribution. Our ministry, you could say it, it's twofold. Twofold. The gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ has paid for your sins the age of grace. But also possibly, you could see it when Jesus says, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. In other words, it's twofold. One, we tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. But there's another good message, the message of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is coming back to establish dominion and rule on the earth. And He says, Jesus said Himself, the gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed to all the nations, and then the end will come. And the gospel of this kingdom, well, sure, it includes the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, but I think the gospel of the kingdom is heavy on the emphasis of the kingdom. Understand, Jesus Christ is offering you salvation. But at the same time, if you reject that salvation, He is still coming back to establish His rule on the earth. And the gospel of this kingdom will be preached to all the nations. And then the end will come when all the nations have been told. Be warned, like David says, be warned, you kings of the earth. Here it is. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution. He's talking to Edom to uphold Zion's cause. Zion would be Israel. He says, I've got a day that I'm going to bring Israel back. I'm going to defend Israel's cause. Edom's streams will be turned to pitch. Do you wonder what the Hebrew word for pitch is? Edom, which is Saudi Arabia's streams will be turned to pitch. Do you know what pitch is? Now, here's the wind-up and the pitch. Pitch is that black stuff. Her dust will into burning sulfur. Her land will become a blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. You can spiritualize that if you want to, but I think God is talking about a literal return, a literal attack of this area in the desert. He's saying in this area, he says the pitch, the oil, the tar, he says that's going to start on fire and it's going to burn forever and ever. Its smoke is never going to stop. Well, you thought of what Saddam Hussein did was bad back in the early 90s. It's like, it's a burn forever and ever. Are we ever going to run out of oil? Well, according to this, it's like God's going to burn it forever. It's like, no end to it. Yeah, do what you want with it. I'm just interested in this. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. Why? Well, it's burning. And that, in context, is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And that is what happens. And I could go through and I've got it written down. Go back to, I won't read them all. I won't bore you. Go back to chapter 13 of Isaiah. Chapter 13 of Isaiah. And here we go. I've got a couple of verses I really want to show you. But I'm just going to show you. Look in your Bibles. We're going to turn pages. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the names of the nations listed by Isaiah as being those who face judgment when God comes back. Those are going to be laid desolate, destroyed. And they are all identified. They got different names here, but the locations is clear. Here we go. Chapter 13, Babylon. That would be, you know, Iraq down into Kuwait, down to Saudi Arabia, into that area. Chapter, turn to page 15. Chapter 15, there's Moab. That's Jordan. Chapter 17, Damascus. That's Lebanon. Chapter 18, Cush. Now you're into North Africa, Egypt, south of Egypt. Chapter 19, Egypt. Chapter 20, Egypt and Cush. Chapter 21, you got a huge one on Babylon. Go to chapter 38 of Isaiah. I'm circling for a landing now, which is a terrible thing to do when you start chapter 38 of Ezekiel, because that's like a 3-week series in itself. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel talks about dry bones, bones that were dead, a graveyard. And they come back together and they form a nation. And the nation is Israel. It's not talking about the recovery from Babylon. It's talking about a day where it comes back and becomes a living army. The Spirit of God breathes into it. I do not believe the Spirit of God has breathed into the nation of Israel yet. That's going to take place. But stay with me. But chapter 38, after that takes place, after the nation has recovered, chapter 38, again, this is one thing that's pretty sure. Chapter 38 and 39 have never occurred historically yet. It's never happened. There's no way. You can't say Byzantine Crusader. There's no way to put this. The problem comes now. One, you're going to spiritualize it or teach it straight up. And then if you're going to teach it straight, if you spiritualize it, well, then you can have it mean whatever you want it to mean. If you teach it straight up literally in the future, does this happen, for example, before the rapture? Does it happen during the tribulation? Is this the second coming? This chapter 3, is this another view of the second coming of Christ? Or are you going to push it to the end of the millennium? Because there it mentions the name Gog is mentioned again. So that becomes now the eschatological problem, the interpretation problem. Where are you going to put this? Nonetheless, what's interesting about this is the location of these countries. And that's really what I'm looking at right now. I could teach you other things about it. Chapter 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, talking to Ezekiel. Set your face against Gog, the land of Magog. Gog is the name of a man. Magog is a location. For years, people said it was Russia. But it's not Russia because they got caught up in the whole Meshach and Tubal, trying to say Meshach was coming up here next. The prince of Meshach, they said it's Moscow. That's not right. And that's not even good. That's bad hermeneutics. These areas right here that are going to be named are going to be, in a sense, Asia Minor and just north. Some of them are going to be part of the Soviet Union, the old Soviet Union that broke apart. And some of those southern countries, I got page 174, I hope America has a map right there. Those southern countries right there are named. They are Muslim countries that broke away from the old Soviet Union. So you go Asia Minor up into that area, the Scythians in that area. Okay, the prince of Meshach and Tubal, prophesy against them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you. I am against you. God is speaking from ancient days into the future to a person, and his kingdom says, I am against you. God doesn't like this. Whatever this person is, he's against them. O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Again, Gog is the name of the man. I will, or possibly a demon force, whatever. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and bring you with your whole army, your horses and your horsemen, fully armed and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. I'm going to put a hook in your jaw in an area of Asia Minor, southern Russia, what's broken away from the Soviet Union. Put a hook in your jaw. I'm going to bring you down into Israel. Now, who's going to come with them? Who's going to join with that area of Asia Minor and, you know, up southern Soviet Union, that's Muslim territory? Who will join with them? It says right here, verse 5, Persia, Iran, no doubt about it, and Cush, which would be, again, North Africa, Egypt, and that area right in there, and Put, which is Libya. I mean, so it's like, he says, these are going to join with you. We'll be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Gomer, which would be Samaritans, Semerarians, which is up by Scythians, with the troops in Beth Togarmah, which is Armenia in that area there, from the far north with all its troops and many nations. Get ready, be prepared, you and all your hordes, gather about you and take command of them. After many days, distant future, you'll be called to arms. In future years, you'll invade a land with it that has recovered from war. A land that has recovered and come back to its own land. I will bring you down against it. And we can read right here what takes place is they are overthrowing Israel. They're coming against Israel. I could also show you here in the verses, the people from the west, nations from the west say, whoa, watch this. They say, what are you doing? You've only come to plunder. In other words, those nations are coming against Israel, but people from over in Europe and the West are saying, this is not a preemptive war. You're not defending yourself. You're just coming down here to plunder the land, to divide the land and get what you want. At that time, God describes a great desolation, the destruction of all those lands. Their cities burn, and it's just torture. In other words, it neutralizes those countries. Those countries that are strong and no one can stop them, it neutralizes them. Just another interesting verse. I'm going to read this. I got to quit. Verse 9 of chapter 39. Chapter 9 of verse 39. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel because they were destroyed on the hills. Their armies were just decimated and all their weapons are laying there. Israel will go get those weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears, for 7 years. They will use them for fuel. For 7 years, those weapons will be used for fuel by Israel. I sometimes throw that into the tribulation, that this event may take place at the beginning. Here we go. I'm going to wrap this up. Beginning of the tribulation, those countries are neutralized by this invasion that fails. Israel recovers. They get a treaty for 7 years, approach the Mount, Temple Mount, begin offering their sacrifices. After about a 3.5 year, these countries have regained enough strength to break that 7-year treaty and begin the persecution of the Jews, cutting off people's heads, denying those who accept God the Father, Yahweh, or God the Father and His Son, Jews and Christians, cutting off their heads and beginning to try and establish something. And that leads into the second coming of Christ, where all those nations who recovered and did this thing are described in Isaiah and Jeremiah, nation by nation, as being burnt and destroyed and throwing into the abyss, including Saudi Arabian oil fields and their pitch being just torched and just letting it burn and burn and burn. Interesting, if nonetheless, watch how this develops. If nothing else, you were exposed to Bible verses. You say, well, I completely disagree with that. Yeah, well, did you know all those verses were there? Maybe not. Now you go back home and interpret them the way you want to. Hey, I thank you very much for your patience. And again, I apologize if you were bored. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into your scriptures. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things. I ask that we have good teaching and people coming across our path to expose us to the truth, that we may be the people who are of the book, who follow the truth, who honor the Father and the Son and the word that you presented to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.